Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Delighted to have Joe Heschmeyer here for the next 2 hours. Hope you're delighted as well. We'll try to be delightful for the next 2 hours. Thanks very much for being here with us. We like to do a little thing called Open Forum here. And this is going to be an open forum, but of a slightly different sort, because Joe has become Joe Heschmeyer, apologist, speaker, author. He's got a new book called "The Eucharist Is Really Jesus," which is very deservedly very popular. But he's also a podcaster, and these podcasters, like Trent Horn and Joe and. Maybe the other, there are other podcasters on the earth. I just don't know who they are. They develop relationships with their listeners. And so sometimes they're like, what would you like to hear us talk about on Catholic Answers Live? And that's what this one is. Joe asked the listeners Shameless Popery podcast, his podcast, what would you like, what questions would you have? And those listeners gave us a whole bunch of great questions. So Joe Heschmeyer, proprietor of the Shameless Popery podcast, welcome.
Thanks. Good to be here.
And was this difficult to gather questions from your listeners, or you have such a huge pool of listeners now? It was nothing.
I mean, I don't know if it's so much the huge pool of listeners. It's just I've got listeners with a lot of questions. So I put out an invitation on Facebook and got a number of questions there, and then realized several days later I hadn't actually put anything out on YouTube. They have a little. Like you can make a little comment feature, and I'm just learning how to do things, and so I put one out there, and there were like 117 comments within the next day or two. I mean, it was
Isn't that great?
People really took it up, and I will tell you at the outset, we're not going to get to most of them, and I think it's just infeasible to even try. So,
well, thanks for your questions. We won't be getting to them. Thank you so much, listeners.
Maybe we can only do. Shameless Popery questions from now on.
Well, yeah, for the whole history of this show, we probably could, but because they would come up with new ones. But so you asked in two places on YouTube, which people can watch your show on YouTube, and where was the other place?
On Facebook.
Facebook, and yeah. just between you and me, which one had better questions?
The questions on Facebook were more normal people questions.
Well, so the questions on YouTube were better, is what you're saying.
The questions on YouTube were more like in the weeds, more specific. I mean, these are people who'd seen dozens of episodes of an hour-long theology podcast, and then these were the questions they still had. These were not going to be the like 101 kind of questions. So I purposely tried to throw a mix into the chat that we're going to use to read questions from.
All right, good.
From both.
I am really surprised that you answered that question. I thought you were just going to say, I don't know.
I don't have restraint. I don't have tact.
I know. Sorry, I should just be careful when I ask you questions because you answer them. It's a weird quality you have. All right, well, shamelessjoe.com is where you can go to find out more about Shameless Popery, where Joe takes time to investigate topics in depth in a way that we certainly can't do on this show. So I think, for example, just as an example, that the one you did on the Latter-day Saints, which we call Mormonism, probably would that take a couple episodes at least?
There were, I think, four
episodes,
maybe five episodes that are about, you know, roughly an hour long, sometimes a little shorter, sometimes a little longer.
Yeah.
And yeah, so that's going to be a lot more in depth than someone calling in and having 5 minutes to kind of go back and forth with them.
Yeah, so check it out, shamelessjoe.com, or just look up Shameless Popery, or you can go to the Catholic Answers channel and find it on YouTube. All right, I don't know if I'm supposed to read the names or not, Joe, because I don't know how this works.
You can try. Some of them are like usernames, so you can do a shortened version so they can figure out who they are.
Alistair. I'm going to just guess that this person, because it's a username, but I see the word Alistair in there, so I'm going to go with that.
Okay.
What's an obscure teaching that more people should know about? I saw something in Denzinger which condemned eating for pleasure.
This is how you can tell it's a YouTube question, not a Facebook question.
Okay, yeah, all right, I see. All right, well, you'll have to point out a Facebook question when we get to one. But yeah, this has a certain YouTube feel to it, yeah. I saw something in Denzinger which condemned eating for pleasure. That was odd and not sure what to make of it. Thanks, Alistair.
Yeah, so maybe I should have answered that question, but I thought as I read this question, the thing I'd want to point out is that the church's teaching on tithing is just not what people think it is in two ways. Number one, we don't have a set percent tithe like they had in the Old Testament. Some Protestant denominations will say, oh, you have to give 10% because, you know, this is one part of the Old Testament law is very convenient to hold on to if you're the recipient of that 10% of people's money. Now, I mean, maybe that's an uncharitable way of interpreting it, but there's
it is
nothing...
weird to get rid of so many traditions, but we're going to keep the you need to give us 10% tradition.
Yes, it certainly looks a little sketchy.
Okay, all right.
But there is in the New Testament a clear sense that you need to take care of the church. So, you know, we can sometimes call that tithing, but that's a little misleading because it's not a literal tithe in the sense of 10% of your income. It might be 10%. I'm not saying it's wrong to give 10%, but some people may be called to give less than that. Some people may be called to give more than that based on a lot of circumstances. But this is one of the precepts of the church is to take care of the needs of the church. But the difference there is that tithing, so that the first distinction is that tithing isn't just 10% as a Christian. The second is that tithing and charitable giving are not the same thing. And This is a thing that I think a lot of people get wrong, that tithing is an act of justice. It's like paying your taxes. Whereas charitable giving is an act of charity. It's right there in the name. And so when you're giving to the church that has sustained you, that's nourished you, that's given you the sacraments and everything else, you know, if you want to write that off as charitable giving on your IRS forms, that's between you and Uncle Sam. But in the eyes of the church, what you're doing is not charitable giving, you're giving injustice. And so this should be an invitation to then say, whatever you're giving injustice, whatever you're paying as kind of your tax to the church to take care of the society that you're a part of, well, is there something you can also do over and above that to take care of those you don't have that kind of obligation towards, but that you feel the draw of love towards?
Alistair, thank you very, very much. The eating for pleasure thing, though, did you? I thought, did he put that on there because he just wants to get me? Like you, Joe. I'm talking about you. Like, did you make that the first question? Just because?
Oh no, I felt more like targeted by that myself.
Oh, did you? Okay.
I mean, right. look. All I'm saying is it's Advent, and so I'm trying to be a little penitential, but it's also Christmas cookie season. And those two things don't coexist very nicely. So there's a constant spiritual battle to say, well, why am I reaching for that?
Well, let me just tell you about, you can do penance and eat cookies at the same time, and here's how. It's a thing called gluten-free. Have you ever heard of gluten-free?
Yes.
It's where they make food out of cardboard, and they sell it as real food. So try that. Try gluten-free cookies.
Yeah, brought to you by the people who made oatmeal raisin.
This is where I disagree with a lot of people. Darren looks like he's sad about that. I love an oatmeal raisin cookie.
I'm fine with oatmeal raisin if I know it's oatmeal raisin.
Don't lie to me and make me think it's going to be a chocolate chip cookie.
Yeah. And then it's the weirdest texture that you could reach. Oh.
All right. Alistair, thanks very much. That actually brings us up to the first break. So we'll take a quick break. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's an open forum, but an open forum to listeners to Joe Heschmeyer's a wonderful podcast, Shameless Popery. We'll be right back with more questions for Joe on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for December is the EWTN Family Christmas Special. The Choir of the Eternal Word Television Network performs classical Christmas carols with a special commentary by Father Joseph Mary Wolfe. Order your DVD or CD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And Open Forum means open to anyone, but we got the questions in particular from Joe's listeners at Shameless Popery, which I highly recommend you check out. I've told you this before, Joe, but I saw in graphic form how all of our podcasts are doing. John Versillo showed me a graphic of, and yours is like, it's like an arrow straight up practically. It's really doing well. So and congratulations.
That's great. I'm excited to hear that. It's really good to hear.
Yeah. Yeah, it is really good to hear. Well, I have a question I'm going to ask you before I go to the next question, and that is, today is the Feast of the Holy Innocents.
Yes.
And the Holy Innocents, this is what I think I know about it, and you tell me if I'm right or wrong. The Holy Innocents are the babies who King Herod killed trying to kill the Messiah. So why are they holy? What did they do to become holy? What's that all about?
Yeah, I mean, they gave their life for Christ in a very real way. It wasn't something they did in terms of like making a decision and working really hard. They were swept along, and those circumstances were such that these were small children who gave their life for Jesus Christ and were rewarded for it eternally. I mean, it's a good reminder that salvation isn't principally a thing that we're doing.
That is a good reminder of that. Yeah, they were just being babies.
That's yeah, you know, I should have asked at the outset, are you a listener to Shameless Popery? I'm not even sure if you're allowed to ask a question right now.
Oh, that's a good point, because I am a listener to Shameless Popery. How many times do you have to have listened to be,
ooh, that's
to be a listener?
I will, you know? I will leave that to like, other scholars.
I'm a reader of Thomas Aquinas, but
you're like,
that doesn't mean I've read a lot of Thomas Aquinas, but I'm a reader of Thomas Aquinas. All right, so the feast of the Holy Innocents.
This section of the year is really beautiful because the Holy Innocents are martyrs in deed and not in will, meaning they didn't like pursue martyrdom, but they achieved it. Whereas St. John, who's also got a feast day, right now, he is a martyr in will and not in deed. He's totally willing to give his life for Christ, but he doesn't end up being martyred. And then you've got Stephen, who's a martyr both in will and in deed.
You always get something from Joe Heschmeyer, don't you? You always get, it's amazing. Well, thank you, Joe. I'm going to go to this question. This one comes from Scotty. And what I'm basically doing is going to whatever the username is, these long at things, and I'm just picking out what looks like the name in there. Because I don't think his name is 8365, but I'm going
to... There's a lot of robots who ask questions.
I apologize, yeah. Mr. 8365, if that's your name, but I'm going to go with Scotty. Hey, Joe, according to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 51 and 52... the last generation don't sleep, that is, die, and are changed instantaneously in the twinkling of an eye. If the last generation don't go to purgatory and God can change them instantly, then why can't God change the dead instantly without the need for purgatory? Thanks. God bless.
Yeah. I mean, God also miraculously multiplied loaves, but I still get up and go to work. The fact that God could do something miraculous, like, hey, he could feed you, you don't ever have to work again. God can take care of all of your material wants and needs. But the fact that he can do that isn't the question. The question is whether he's going to do that. And to just rely on God performing a miracle because you don't want to do your part is actually sinful. Like, it's actually wrong to say, I'm not going to do the thing God told me to do to try to force his hand and make him perform a miracle. So that's the first thing I'd say. But yeah, it's absolutely true. God can purify anyone he wants instantaneously. Now, the last generation, having said that, is also special because they've gone through what's called the Great Tribulation or the Final Tribulation, meaning that we're told several times in Scripture that things are going to get really bad right before the end for Christians. And so, as St. Augustine points out, when it comes to this work of purgatory, you're either going to have your purgatory here on earth or you're going to have your purgatory after death or both. That you, in other words, let's step back and kind of frame this. The book of Revelation is very clear that nothing impure will enter the kingdom. Nothing impure is going to enter heaven. And yet, we also know, both from Scripture and from our own lives, that we have impurities that we're still attached to. You know, St. John in 1 John says, if we say we're without sin, we're liars. And so this is the great issue of like, okay, well, if I'm not totally purified and I'm going to enter into heaven, some kind of purification has to happen. And we see that work of purification beginning in this life, that you are hopefully a little purer now, a little less attached to sin, a little less, you know, prone to falling into sin now than you were a year ago or a decade ago or yesterday. And that's the work that we call sanctification. This is a purification here on earth. It is a kind of purgation. And God can miraculously transform you. You know, I've known people who've struggled with habitual sin, and then one day the struggle was just gone. God miraculously transformed them in the twinkling of an eye. But he doesn't always do that. And we can't rely on that happening, because it's up to God's good pleasure whether he's going to do it in a particular case or not. And so we do our part. And if God wants to make life a lot easier for us, great. We're grateful for the gift. But we recognize it's a gift, not something we can just rely on in justice. So hopefully that's clear. We do this work of purification now. For those who are saved but are not completely purified, we believe that there is still a period of purgation that is possible and in fact necessary before they enter heaven because of what Scripture tells us.
Scotty, thanks very much for the question. So when you say necessary, it doesn't mean necessary in the absolute sense then, that God can't do it some other way. It means necessary in the normal
right.
course of life. Like it's
yes,
necessary
right.
for you to have a job if you want money.
It's necessary that they be pure to enter heaven.
Yeah.
It's not necessary that God does it this way and not a different way.
I see.
But this is, you know, so he could do it any number of ways, but we do know nothing impure will enter heaven. So there's not an outcome where I die in my sins, remain in my sins, and still get to enjoy heaven forever. No, something's got to happen. And it's not a question of, well, Christ didn't do enough then. No. Christ doing enough is him dying on the cross. Those merits still have to be applied to my life. Like Jesus dying on the cross doesn't remove the fact that I still have to be purified from sin in my daily life, because as a believer in Christ, as someone who pleads the blood, I can still fall into sin. And so it's something we have to grapple with quite seriously.
Scotty, again, thank you very, very much for the call. I'm going to get to Will's question, but before I do, I want to invite you to come on a cruise with Catholic Answers. It's Catholic Answers Canada and New England cruise. It starts in Montreal on June 28th. Of 2024 and goes down the St. Lawrence Seaway. I'll have to look at a map to be sure of that, but flows down with the river, the St. Lawrence the river, and then heads through the Catholic country of Canada, particularly the city of Quebec. And we'll have wonderful talks where Chris Check and Will Fahey in particular, who are historians, will talk about the Catholic history of the place and what happened to Catholicism in Canada. We'll come all the way out into the Atlantic and down to Bar Harbor, Maine, and then into Boston. Joe Heschmeyer, you are going on that trip. Have you done the St. Lawrence Seaway before?
I have not. I've been to many of those places on land, but I've never done it via the seaway or freeway.
It's not a freeway. Maybe there is a St. Lawrence freeway somewhere, but that's not what we're doing.
My daughter, if she was listening to this, would be very excited because we have a game in the car. Because my wife says freeway and I say highway because I'm not from California.
Oh, yeah.
And so Stella believes that this is a girl versus boy difference rather than a California versus everywhere else difference. So anytime I say freeway, she says that the girls get a point. And anytime she says highway, vice versa. So.
Good for Stella. She figured that one out. That's so funny when kids figure it out, but maybe miss a detail
maybe
there.
Maybe not quite, yeah.
But in her experience... Yeah. Boys say highway, girls say freeway. That's her.
Yeah,
that's the experience.
It's a small sample size.
Yeah,
that's the
right.
Problem.
She's just got a small sample size she's working with. Hey, come with us to Canada and New England on the cruise. It's on the Holland America line. You just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Use the promo code NL150. I don't know what that means, but there it is. The promo code NL150. When you sign up and you get a discount now and until, I think, the Feast of the Epiphany. I think that's the last day of this discount. So NL150 at CatholicAnswersCruise.com. The next question comes from Will, one of the listeners to Joe Heschmeyer's podcast, Shameless Popery. Why did the church declare an anathema and tie salvation to the belief in the Marian dogmas, in particular the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption? On the surface, these dogmas don't seem to have anything to do with the gospel message that Jesus died for our sin, sins, as we can imagine a world where Jesus still defeats death with a mother who had original sin or was not assumed into heaven?
Yeah, I think there's two things. One, the fact that we could imagine a different world than the one in which we live isn't the standard we want to use. We could imagine Jesus dying for our sins in some way other than the cross, but that doesn't mean the cross becomes a negotiable part of Christianity. So I wouldn't use that standard first. Second, I think this way of viewing dogma is really spiritually dangerous. And I see this a lot from Protestants saying, oh, you're dogmatizing too much. You're making this too hard to accept. And it's promoting a kind of dogmatic minimalism. And I understand the impulse, and I can even sympathize with it in a certain way. But it's, like I say, really spiritually dangerous because there's no bottom to that. Because you could always say, well, do we really need the virgin birth? Do we really, you could believe Jesus died on the cross and believe he was born of a normal union between Mary and Joseph, right? So once you start saying, well, what could I strip away and still be left with Good Friday? That's a dangerous game to play because we weren't invited to play that game in the first place. The early Christians don't show any signs of thinking or acting that way. They're really clear about stuff you have to believe in. They're not saying what's the minimum threshold, because at the heart of this is a really different conception of the status of the church. And I'm going to get to that in a second. But think about it this way. If someone liked Jesus but didn't like some of his teachings, we wouldn't tell them, well, pick and choose the ones you want. As long as you accept the important ones, that's okay. No, of course we wouldn't say that. We'd say at heart, you either accept or reject him. It's not just accepting or rejecting his teachings. You might like all of his teachings and still not follow him. But at the heart of the Christian claim is not just here's some new set of teaching. And many of the claims that Jesus is presenting, as others have pointed out, he's not presenting anything new. He's maybe putting in a new and clearer light things that had already been taught in the Old Testament, in many and various ways. God had already revealed himself by the prophets. But what Jesus presents that's really radically new is the invitation, follow me. And so what we have to do is say yes or no to Jesus, not to say, I'm going to accept these parts that I agree with and that I understand, and I'm going to reject those parts that I don't agree with and don't understand. Because if we're doing that, we're not following him. He's not our Lord. He might be an interesting influencer in our life, but he's not the Lord of our life. Well, if we take seriously Jesus's claim in Matthew 16 that he will build the church, and if we take St. Paul's claim seriously that this church is the pillar and foundation of the truth and is his body, and as he says in Ephesians 1, is the fullness of Christ, then we're left with a similar question. Not, do I like this or that thing that the church teaches dogmatically, but do I believe the church really is the body of Christ, that he's purifying to present holy and spotless to himself, as Ephesians 5 says? Because if I do say that, then the fact that the church is telling me more things with dogmatic certainty isn't a burden, it's a gift. When we had a clearer understanding of the Trinity with the early councils, it wasn't like, oh, darn, I can't believe in modalism anymore. It's, oh, good, I understand God better. And so likewise, as there's these things that God is born into the world through an immaculate virgin who is the new Ark of the Covenant, great, I understand the story of salvation better. Oh, he assumed her into heaven in fulfilling the promise in the Psalms that he would take up the ark into heaven? Wonderful. I get the story a little better. These are not burdens. These are gifts. But that's only if you first take seriously the question, is the church who she says she is? If you don't do that and you just start picking and choosing which teachings you're convinced by, which ones you accept, which ones you like, as I say, there's no bottom to that because the person next to you might have a different list. And you end up in a place of total relativism. And Christianity no longer means anything. If Christians can just pick and choose which parts of Christianity they want to accept based on which parts they understand or which parts are copacetic to what they're feeling, that doesn't result in a single faith. That results in just a menu of different possibilities.
Thank you very, very much, Will, for the question. I have found, Joe, that it relieves a lot of anxiety to think that way as well, in that I know that some people see this as a flaw in Catholicism, but I'm never going to know all the things that the church has taught. I'm never going to know.
That's literally the point of having the church, right? Like, yeah. Think about, go back to Acts 15. The church says you don't have to be circumcised to be a practicing Christian. That's great, because if I were left with just my Bible, I would probably have come to the wrong conclusion.
Right.
Because the way the Old Testament speaks about circumcision makes it sound like a perpetual covenant. How could a perpetual covenant no longer be enforced? I would come to the wrong conclusion by Scripture alone. And so thank God the church is there to help me to say, that's not what that means.
Yeah.
This is the right answer. And you don't have to figure it all out for yourself. I think the danger is we imagine, you know, this is the part that's so bizarre. We look at all the other saints, all the other theologians, and we say, you know what? They got a lot of things right, but I think they're wrong here, here, and here.
Yeah.
Then we get to our own lives and we think, I got this. I'll figure it all out. I'll only accept the things I've reasoned to. Well, unless you're smarter than literally everyone else, then you know that's not going to turn out well.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I gotta admit, I didn't know we were gonna get groovy music today. This might be the last groovy music of the year. I don't know, but there it is. That could possibly be the last groovy music of 2023. On this Feast of the Holy Innocents, Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's an open forum, but the way we did it was we asked Joe to ask his listeners that listen to his podcast, Shameless Popery, for their questions, and they gave them to us. We've got lots of questions, lots of good questions, some from YouTube, some from Facebook, and all for Joe. Joe, you ready to get back to the questions?
Let's do it.
All right. I don't know this person's name. I'm just going to say it.
You have one job.
I know, but I don't know if I'm at Eagles Over Cats. That would appear to be the
person. That's a great name. That is a good... That is.
What is?
You're insulting the mother of Eagles Over Cats, who... lovingly chose.
I'm sorry, Mrs. Overcats. I apologize for insulting your son or daughter, Eagles. Oh. Wait, I'm allowed to say son or daughter still, right? There's not an FCC regulation against that, is there? Okay, that's next year that regulation
is
coming.
That is a bird brain joke.
All right, at Eagles Over Cats asked this. I would like Joe to answer the no salvation outside the Catholic Church. You hear the rad trads say this, and then on the other side, you hear the universalists. Everybody goes to heaven perspective. In my limited study, it appears the answer lies in the middle, but it's very complex.
Yeah, that's a great question. So the early church fathers were very fond of saying outside of the church, there is no salvation, extra ecclesiam nola solus. And the question is, well, what do we make of that? Does this literally mean all non-Catholics are going to hell or all non-Christians? Because to make the picture more complicated, we also see these indications from the early Christians that they recognized that there were some who weren't in the visible group of Christians who might nevertheless be saved. So, for instance, St. Justin Martyr, in his first apology, 160, talks about Socrates as a Christian. And why is he a Christian? Not because he knew the name Jesus Christ, but because he was a follower of the Logos. Likewise, in Acts 17, when St. Paul encounters the inscription to an unknown God, he says that this God that they're already worshiping, he's going to reveal to them. He doesn't say they're not worshiping the true God. They are. They just don't know very much about him. And so we have to somehow combine these two ideas. One, that Christ gives us the church for salvation, and it is the people of God, the covenant people through which salvation comes. And two, that there are some people who have a strange and complicated relationship. So there's a couple ways of thinking about it. The Catechism talks about this in paragraph 846 and 847. So it first says about this line, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, outside the church there is no salvation. How are we to understand this affirmation often repeated by the church fathers? Reformulated positively, it means that all salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body. Another way of saying that is to say everyone who is saved is a Christian, whether they realize it or not. Everyone who is saved is a Catholic Christian, whether they realize it or not. And so that means that there are some people in a very kind of complicated relationship. And this was true, by the way, even in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, you have a very visible people of God, Israel. And yet you also have people who have this complicated relationship outside of Israel. Think, for instance, of Rahab. I think in the Psalms about how God promises to number the children of Egypt and Babylon and places like that as sons of Israel. That the faithful, wherever they may be, already have some kind of relationship with the covenant people. Well, that's also true in the New Testament, that he makes a new visible people, and yet there are still people who have a complicated relationship. You know, once upon a time, I was an American living in Italy. I had a complicated relationship. America was still a physical place. I was an American, and yet I was not in the physical place that I am a member of. Well, likewise, the church is a physical, like visible society, but there are still people who might be outside of the visible bounds that are still connected in some complicated way. So we can't answer all of those kind of complicated questions, but I do want to say to those who think this is some newfangled Vatican II sort of idea, St. Robert Bellarmine talks about this. Second Council of Lyon, I believe it is, mentions the Orthodox have valid sacraments. That includes baptism, which saves us, you know? So clearly it was not everyone who is Orthodox can get validly baptized, but then they're still going to go to hell. Because then what does it mean to say they were validly baptized with a salvific baptism, or they have valid confession? So the fact that we recognize sacraments outside of the Roman Catholic Church and have for the entirety of the church's history shows that it's a little more complicated than some people want it to be. There was a heresy called Fenianism that took it in a really simplistic way. It said, if you're not Roman Catholic, you're not going to heaven. And Feni was excommunicated, which had to have been terrifying because of his own beliefs. But that the church was just very clear, no, this is not what we're teaching. And all that happened before Vatican II. And so it's a mistake, basically, to read that in such a way to say that because all salvation comes through the church, that therefore we can definitively say everyone we don't think of as Catholic is going to hell.
Eagles, thanks very much for the question. It's always seemed to me sometimes a good thing follows a bad thing. And the fact that Fenianism was all the rage well before the Second Vatican Council and was answered by a pope who died long before the council, it seems to me that's helpful to us now to say, look, this is not just a teaching of the Second Vatican Council or the church that came after. This is the long tradition of the church. And when Pope Pius denied Fenianism, he was speaking in a way that's consistent with the whole tradition of the church.
Right. You can't square Fenianism with the church's prior statements on the issue.
Yeah.
If you look at the whole body, instead of just selectively kind of mining through for quotes.
Yeah.
The other thing I'd say is, I mean, I've talked more about that end, But the church is still necessary for salvation. And Vatican II actually stresses this, that if you know that God is wanting you to be part of the church and you refuse to join, you are cutting yourself off from salvation. You cannot say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but I'm going to treat your body as optional. You don't have that authority or that right. And so the church is necessary for salvation, but it's just a more complicated picture. And then the last thing is, if I may, sorry, paragraph 847 of the Catechism points out that all of this no salvation outside the church language is not aimed at those who, through no fault of their own, do not know Christ in the church. And right, this makes sense, because every mortal sin requires you to do it knowingly and willingly. And so you can't be accidentally guilty of the mortal sin of schism or of apostasy or anything like that, that you're not going to go to hell for something you had no way of knowing about. And what it means to know about something in a morally culpable way is a question left up to Jesus Christ, not to us. Like, Christ can say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, on the cross, even though from our perspective, they knew exactly what they were doing. So don't be quick to condemn your non-Catholic friends and neighbors, because you don't really know what their status is before God. Nevertheless, we do know that God desires all his people to be one. He says as much in John 17. And so we should still actively encourage people to join the fullness of the fold.
Thank you very much for the question. I'm trying to work my way through these crazy names. This one comes from, I'll try to sound this out. Timothy? Does that sound right?
You can tell when we moved over to the Facebook page.
What is wrong with the patriarchal ratification theory of what makes a council ecumenical?
Yeah, so this is the idea. So, you know, we've got all these ecumenical councils in the history of the church. And one of the major issues from particularly a Catholic and Orthodox kind of perspective, but this is also true Catholic Protestant, is, well, which councils are valid ecumenical councils? And how do we know what makes a valid ecumenical council? And the Catholic position has always been, you need papal acceptance and ratification. And we can see this, for instance, in the so-called Robert Council, which appears, by all outward appearances, to be a valid council, but is rejected by the Pope, and is now, as a result, rejected by both the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church and everybody else. Nobody accepts this council as valid, even though it was convened in the ordinary way, was well attended, and just had the papal legate on behalf of the Pope said, contradictory, like, we reject this, we contradict this. And then the Pope declared it a Robert Council. And so that tells us that whether the Orthodox and the Copts and everybody else want this to be true, papal ratification actually is necessary for an ecumenical council. This is really important because many times Orthodox view Catholics with their view of the Pope as making ecumenical councils irrelevant. Like, why do you even have ecumenical councils if you have a Pope? And it's more like, well, you can only have ecumenical councils if you have a Pope, because otherwise you don't know which gatherings of bishops are actually authoritative and which ones aren't, because there are a lot of gatherings of bishops that we don't regard as authoritative and we don't regard as binding. We don't regard as ecumenical councils. So all of that is preface. The patriarchal theory says, well, you don't need the ratification of just the Pope. You need the ratification of all of the patriarchs. And how do we know that's not true? Because we've seen councils that are considered valid that don't have that. For instance, the Council of Chalcedon, there is a major rift between the what are called the Oriental Orthodox and the Catholic Church. And so we both East and the West, at least Eastern Orthodox and Catholics, accept councils that wouldn't pass that patriarchal ratification test. And then the last reason is the patriarchal ratification test is rooted in something man-made. So there's what's called the Pentarchy, which is Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and then later Constantinople. And these five are like in positions of honor, but this is not of divine origin. You know, we don't see anywhere in the New Testament or in the first century of the church where there's a special honor given to these five. No, we see a special honor given to Peter. And then as early as 180, if not earlier, well, really earlier with Ignatius's writings to the Romans in 107, we see that the Romans preside in charity in Ignatius's words. And in 180, Irenaeus talks about the necessity of every church to agree with the Church of Rome and against heresies. So the Pentarchy and the whole patriarchate theory is much, much later, and it's not of divine origin.
That'll bring us to the break. Timothy, thank you very, very much for the question. We will take that break and be right back with more questions from Shameless Popery listeners for the proprietor of the Shameless Popery podcast, Joe Heschmeyer, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The Catholic Man Show, hosted by Adam Minahan and David Niles, designed especially for men, that promotes the lost art of living virtuously. You can hear The Catholic Man Show, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTNradio.net/podcasts today.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at shop.catholic.com or pick it up at a good Catholic bookstore.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground-floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and it's an awful good thing that Joe Heschmeyer is our guest because he's a very fine apologist, of course, and the author of many excellent books, including this year's The Eucharist is Really Jesus, written for to be an assist to the Eucharistic revival we're all praying for. You can get that at shop.catholic.com. But it's a good thing he's here, particularly because all the questions come from his listeners. Joe is a podcaster. He has a podcast called Shameless Popery, which you can find on YouTube or online at shamelessjoe.com. And this question comes from listener Liz. Something I've always wondered. What do priests do if they don't have access to valid matter for the Eucharist? I'm thinking, for example, of explorers like Father Jacques Marquette, traveling for a long time in a strange country, which she says to them, strange to them country, without wheat or wine. Are they just excused from the obligation to celebrate Mass frequently?
Yes. Well, more precisely, there is no such obligation.
Oh.
As strange as that is, when you know, one of the promises a priest takes is to pray the Liturgy of the Hours daily. There is no obligation as such to celebrate Mass daily. That isn't something the Church imposes by way of obligation. No, a priest has the ability to, and his assignment might require him to functionally. But if, you know, if you're traveling or if you're in a concentration camp or if you're even, you know, just in some place where it's not feasible to celebrate Mass, you don't need to. You're not sinning or anything as a priest by not celebrating the Mass. And I've even known of priests who will occasionally not celebrate or con-celebrate because they want to attend someone else's Mass and to be in that position of receptivity for their own, I think, spiritual edification. So in those cases, all that's allowed. And so we have these cases like Marquette, like Francis Xavier, like Maximilian Kolbe, these great saints who were not able to celebrate Mass as often as they wanted to because they were traveling, or in the case of Kolbe, in a concentration camp. So, yeah, it's a very good question, but it hopefully that answers it.
Thank you very, very much, Liz. Chris Check claims that one of the reasons you find vineyards all around the world is that when Catholics get anywhere for the first time, they plant vineyards for this very reason, that they know that they're going to need sacramental wine. Are you familiar with this?
I've heard Chris make this claim, and I'm happy if it is true. I've never heard it anywhere besides Chris Check, and I've never, as it were, double-checked it.
Nicely done, Joe. Nicely done. All right, this next one comes from Matthew. How can we find holiness in our ordinary lives?
Yeah, this is a good question. I really am happy with this question. So the first thing is to realize that holiness differs based on your state of life. Francis de Sales points this out in Introduction to the Devout Life, that, you know, you've got, for instance, monks who are called to live in silence. That doesn't work if you're a bishop or a mom. You know, like, you can't just be like, sorry, kids, I've taken a vow of silence. I know it's very tempting some days. Doesn't work like that. So holiness is particular to your state in life. But I would add, holiness is also particular to the circumstances in which you find yourself, more specifically yet. That's going to include things like, what are the gifts and talents God has given you? For instance, part of the way that I pursue holiness is using the gifts for public speaking and writing and presentation and all of that, hopefully for the glory of God. Well, someone else may have a different set of gifts, like singing. I would not be glorifying God if I got on this show and I began to sing for you. No one is going to be tuning into that voluntarily, and no one's going to be edified by that. It will not glorify God unless you get like an E for effort. So all that's to say that you want to be mindful of, what are the gifts and talents God has given me? And then how can I use those? And what can I ask him for? This is one thing I think we don't talk about enough. In 1 Corinthians, St. Paul talks about being solicitous for the spiritual gifts, that there are these spiritual gifts called charisms that the Holy Spirit wants to give us. And these are for not our good primarily, but for the upbuilding of the church. They're for the building up of society. They're for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about this. But we need to be praying for them. We need to be asking for them. And we need to be attentive to whether God has given them to us, and then how we can use them, again, for the upbuilding of the kingdom. So I think that is kind of like a very broad level description. But in the particular case of, if you've got a family, I would say you should be working on your family, on your children. You should be trying to show the love of God to them. And this is an important distinction. I think a lot of times how we fail as Christian parents is we treat our kids as just like saint projects, where I'm going to craft this person into being a saint. And that's not your job, and that's not even possible, because you're ignoring things like free will, and you're probably going to alienate them. God doesn't force us to be saints, and we can't force other people to be saints. What we can do, so in Ephesians, St. Paul says, he bows the knee before the Father, Pater, from whom every family or fatherhood, patria, in heaven and earth is named. So every family should be a little image of the love of the Father. And so as a dad, as a mom, you can help show that to your kids. So that's one really concrete way of, love your kids really well and strive to do right by them. And don't be afraid to apologize when you screw up, because you're showing them the virtues and you're showing them the love of God. And in doing this, you help them to grow in virtue, and you grow in virtue as well. Like, St. Paul seems to give a strong place to the role of family life in our salvation and in our holiness, that this is where you do a lot of that working out of all of that. So that's at home. And then abroad, you know, outside of the house, what are you doing kind of in the common square? Who are you talking to about Jesus Christ? How are you spreading the gospel outside of your family? And there's a lot of different ways you can do that, but I'd be mindful of all of that. And then the last thing I'd say is, all of this has to be absolutely rooted in prayer. Like, none of what I've said so far is really going to work if it's just you navel gazing. It's only going to work if you're in constant dialogue with God. So I would say, get into the habit of just talking to God. You don't have to have a set prayer, but just leave some time every day to just have conversation with God, and then be open to what he has to say to you.
Matthew, thank you very, very much for that beautiful question during the Christmas season. By the way, Joe Heschmeyer's Christmas album, Christmas Dreary and Dark, available now. at shop.catholic.com.
Were you thinking about that the entire time I was talking?
The whole time. I didn't hear a word you said because I wanted to pretend like you have a Christmas album. And I based it on Raymond Arroyo's Christmas album, Christmas Merry and Bright. I made yours Christmas Dreary and Dark.
I see what you did there.
Yeah, yeah.
Speaking of Raymond Arroyo, he has a children's book for Christmas. And it's an Eastern European story about the spider who saved Christmas. It's an old kind of legend, but it was actually, I just read it with my daughter last night. It was pretty satisfying. I liked it.
I'm so glad to hear that Raymond plagiarized a good Christmas book.
Wow.
I'm just kidding.
I'm looking forward to you being the topic of some really heated monologue on EWTN.
That's not going to happen. Oh my gosh. Well,
if we have a second hour, we'll be
if we're still on EWTN. Christmas, Dreary and Dark, out now from Joe Heschmeyer. This one's from Donald. He says, "Hi, Joe. Where did your awesome blog name come from?"
That's a pretty good impression of Donald. I know him.
Oh, really?
Asking this is because he's the origin of the name. So.
Oh, Donald, nice move. Going to get yourself some credit here.
Yes.
Well done.
The best part is he is a Dutch Reformed Calvinist. He is not a Catholic.
Oh, but so he's not listening right now.
Might be, just to hear himself.
Okay. All right.
So we were in law school together at Georgetown, and I was trying to start the Seamus Potpourri blog, and I was really struggling to come up with names because all the names sounded too pompous. Mm-hmm. I was like, you know, Catholicism Contra Mundum and Catholic Defense and all these. And I said to him, I am really having a hard time thinking of a name for this Catholic blog I'm trying to start. And he just says, without missing a beat, Shameless Potpourri. it was like he knew we were going to have this conversation 6 months in advance and had been workshopping names. I mean,
yeah, it's perfect. It really is.
It was perfect. And I thought, okay, I'm stealing that. And it was, I mean, you know that feeling when you go to the store and the thing you're looking for is right there in the front of the store? Imagine that, but with this, like, the name. It was just, like, 2 seconds into the conversation. This non-Catholic has the perfect name for it, and I was very tickled by it. Well, Don now works at a Calvinist college in Iowa, I believe, Dort College, and I told them I was going to out him as a crypto-Catholic, although as far as I know, he's not. But I've worked on him. Pray for Don that he converts to Catholicism. How about that?
Don,
and in the meantime, we thank you for the name, Don.
Thank you, Don, and I will just invite you, Don, become a Catholic. It's time. Well, actually, I don't know you, so I don't know if it's time. I'm reading the Amazon page for The Spider Who Saved Christmas, A Legend by Raymond Arroyo. He got a lot of really good reviews on there.
Yeah. It's, right. I mean, it was.
I just want to say something positive now because you made it seem like I was going to get fired.
Oh, what twisted webs we weave. Tangled webs. Dang it.
I wasn't trying to be deceptive. I was just making a joke, which you
I just wanted
made
to make
sound
a
like it was the worst thing a person could say. And so
did
now,
you find that
every day, I'm
going to
be promoting this.
What,
say that again? Oh,
did
I found it on the web. Yes, I did. I found The Spider Who Saved Christmas on the web. I did, Joe. I almost gave out the phone number there, but I'm not giving out the phone number because it's an open forum for the listeners to Joe Heschmeyer's podcast, the podcast named by Donald, who is a Dutch Reformed Christian. We pray to God on his way into the Catholic Church. He named it Shameless Potpourri. You can find it at shamelessjoe.com. You can find it on YouTube. If you go to YouTube, join it. How do you, you hit the little bell or what do you do
I think there's a follow button.
Follow.
Yeah, just hit the bell for notifications or you can click follow.
Because we would really like Joe to have more followers on YouTube than Trent Horn. That's a major, that's the thing that's going
You're
on here.
Causing all kinds of fights.
Kathy, no, we love Trent Horn. I just want you to, when he gets on here, I will try to promote him to have more than you.
And, perfect.
A happy
arms race.
Yeah,
brothers in arms.
I adjust my praise depending on who's here.
Advice and fatherhood.
Were you not aware that that's how I do it? Also, love everything Raymond Arroyo does, including the spider who the spider who saved Christmas. Get it now at Amazon.com. Joe Heschmeyer, will you come back for another hour despite the utter failure of the last 5 minutes?
I feel like I have to.
Could you come back and help me fix this? Right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.